As a child, when spring sprung, or even a youth, I guess, that only meant one thing on the Hall farm. That four-letter word, work. Hey, who knew that word? The peach farm had three major duties that we had to do. My dad did more. I didn't do that, so I didn't care about that. But we had to prune, the most boring part of the job, also the hardest. Next, you would thin the peaches, and you took like this long stick, and you whacked off and thinned out the tree. And that was always fun because you could always try and hit your brother with peaches. So that was good. And oh, the picking fruit. Who doesn't love picking fruit? We had to prune, though, for three reasons. These are the three reasons my dad told me. Why are we doing this? Dad would say, we prune the deadwood out because it's not needed. It's dead. And then we gather them together and we have a fire. It says we cut off branches that are interfering with other branches because then they will rub on the peaches. They rub against each other. Not good for the tree. Then the third thing he said was we cut out branches to thin out the tree so it'll actually grow better. You might be thinking you're cutting off something so it can grow better. I know that this pruning was important because there was a couple of peach farmers in the area that didn't prune as good as Dad wanted us to. And they didn't prune and they didn't really trim things out. And what you saw was because the trees were so big, they weren't pruned. They actually had to put 2x4s under the branches to keep basically from the tree from collapsing because it wasn't pruned properly. So although pruning was actually the hardest and the least exciting, at least it was for me, it was just as important as the other duties that needed to be done on a fruit farm. Jesus here speaks in very agricultural terms. Like this is farming 101, really. And he uses that to teach us about himself and what it means to be a follower of him. He speaks about pruning so that they will be more fruitful. And the command to remain in him as what remains in the vine? The branches. So, as we said last week, the disciples have left the upper room. 14 verse 31. Just look there. It says, rise, let us go from here. It's thought that they're in the upper room, they leave. And it's thought as well that they actually go for a night stroll. Probably end up in a vineyard. That's the guess. And then Jesus speaks this. And we know they stay in wherever they're at until chapter 18. If you want to flip there, 18 verse 1, John 18 verse 1. And when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was what? A garden. So they go from upper room to somewhere, maybe a vineyard, and then they go to a garden. So we have a new section here in John where Jesus is predominantly focusing on union with him. Where in John 13 to 14, Jesus focused on him departing, him leaving. And he said in John 13 verse 33, he said, my children, I'm only going to be with you a little longer. And where I'm going, you cannot come at this point. And Jesus dropped two major bombs on his disciples in John 13 and 14. First, that a disciple would betray him, who was who? Judas. And then another disciple would deny him, who was Peter. But Jesus gives so much hope to these disciples. He sends the Holy Spirit, who will be a helper. The helper's mentioned twice, 14:16, 14:26. But Jesus, as we talked about last week, says something amazing in verse 27. My what I leave you? Peace. This is not peace from difficult circumstances. This is the messianic peace of being restored back to God, sins forgiven, relationship with God. In essence, the peace is remaining in the vine, Jesus Christ. So now we have 3 points. All start with true. So if you remember true, you're halfway there, or one third of the way there. Verse 1 and 2, the true what? Vine. Jesus speaks in verse 3 to 8, there's true abiding. And then he brings up, whenever I hear true love, I always think of a girl in high school. I thought we had true love, but need to get away from that. True love referring to, or at least I do anyways. True love again is, does anybody remember what he said true love was in John 14? Obedience, keeping the commands of God. So true vine. Jesus starts out this section with, I am the true vine. He says another I am. Of course, this goes back to what we've said, I think probably 10 other times. The I am in Exodus 3:14, where Moses says, who will I say sent me? Say, I am sent you. Exodus 3:14, I am the God who is. Jesus again is clearly declaring that he is God here. And this is the 7th and final I am statement, John 15. This final I am statement in John. Well, let's review the other ones. Number 1, 6, John in 6, he said, I am the what? Anybody remember? Bread of life or the bread from heaven? John 8:12, I am the what of the world? Light of the world. He said 2 different I am statements in 10. 10 verse 7, I am the what for the sheep? Door. John 10 verse 11 and 14, I am the what shepherd? Good shepherd. Speaking to the family of Lazarus, I am the resurrection and the life. And then everyone knows this one, I am the way, truth, and life. But note that Jesus calls himself the true vine. He doesn't say here, I am the vine. He says that later on in 15, but he says, I am the true vine. Well, what is the not true vine or a vine? Well, now we have to go into our Old Testament. Meaning that Jesus is saying not all vines are authentic. He's also exclusively saying that he's the only way to God. Now remember, and I really remember this because I read a book on Isaiah 5 on the vineyard by Martin Lloyd-Jones, which was a great book. But I didn't realize how many times the vine imagery is actually used with Israel. There's probably about 10 to 15 passages that speak about Israel being a vine. I just have 3 in your insert if you want to look at them or look in your own Bible. The imagery of vine is used with regards to Israel. Israel is the vine of the Lord. Well, hear about this vine. Psalm 80, verse 8 and 9. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared ground for it. It took deep root and filled the land. Speaks about God's grace to Israel and the Exodus and planting them into the land. This imagery of a vineyard in Israel being that vine. Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 4. This is the one that I always think of when I think of vine. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat and he looked for it to yield grapes. But it yielded what? Wild grapes. And those wild grapes aren't as good as real grapes. And now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I had not done to it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, it yielded only wild grapes. In Jeremiah 2, verse 21, yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? We see all the passages in every single context in the passage of the Old Testament with regards to the vine. The Lord has been so gracious to Israel, been so good, showed them grace, planting them, but God's wonderful grace is given to a people, as we read later on in these passages, that don't appreciate it. Final outcome is these vineyards, they're destroyed and punished and never yield any good fruit. The fact that Jesus says to his disciples, I am the true vine, he's saying something radical here. He's saying, I'm the new Israel, I'm the better Israel. Jesus is saying that I am what Israel was supposed to be, could never be. I am the true vine. And this verse ends, my father is the vine dresser. This word vine dresser can mean someone who owns a farm, a farmer, one who does agricultural work on a farm, a tenant farmer. This word is actually used a lot in the Gospels to speak in the parables, spoken in the, by Jesus in the parables, to speak about the many of the jobs of the farmer. The father's job is pruning, to take care of the vineyard. And when you think, you can brush by that, but this actually reveals the sovereign, powerful work of the Father. He cares for this vineyard. He cares for the church, and he prunes it and makes sure it grows. So now we go to verse 2. But every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. In verse 2, we see that there are two types of people, just like there is branches in on a vine or orchard, some that bear fruit, some that do not bear fruit. In fact, I was going through Rosalie's dad's orchard, and he says, I'm giving this tree one more year, and if it doesn't produce fruit, I'm going to burn it to a crisp. That's what he's going to do with it. So this is the two types of people. We see for the first group that those do not bear any fruit are like the branches that are taken away. Taken away is actually an important word. It's used to speak about the judgment of God, actually, that same word. And Jesus talks more about what this means in what verse in John 15? Verse 6. So we're going to talk more about that. But there's these branches that do bear fruit. Every branch that does bear fruit, who prunes it? The Father. And it, so that it may bear more fruit. The bearing fruit that Jesus has in mind here with people who remain in him is love, is joy, obedience to him, growth in Christian character, and even sharing the gospel, and even prayer, communicating with God. Those are all the fruits that are talked about in John 15. Those who have fruit are pruned, which means that they are transformed more by the Father, that they grow more, they're transformed more. As well, this could mean the pruning of the Father is the discipline of the Father for the purpose of growing. Now you think, discipline. Oh, how can that produce any fruit? Well, I always think of Hebrews chapter 12. It says in verse 5 to 6, and you've forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one whom he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So we had the true vine. Let's go to our next point, true abiding. In verses 3 to 8, we see what abiding in Christ or remaining in Christ. Does anyone have another word other than abide or remain in their translation? If you do, you can just scream it out. It's okay. No, I guess we all have abide and remain. And it speaks about the consequences of not remaining in the vine. Jesus starts out, boom, you are already clean because the word I have spoken to you. Jesus says his disciples are clean. Now, this clean is actually a very important word. It means that you're free from the guilt of sin. You're free from sin. Jesus uses this word before, though, in John. He's used it before to describe someone who is not clean. Not clean. Does anybody know? Judas. Very good. Judas was not clean. He was given into pride. He was given into selfishness, greed, and he even was given into satanic activity. And his sins and the influence of Satan led him to be someone who eventually completely abandoned, betrayed the Lord, and thus is not clean. Well, let's hear Jesus for himself. John 13:10. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely what? Clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that is why he said, not all of you are clean. The words of Jesus, which speak to his work, his death, his resurrection, give life. Because Christ's works and words, you have, because of those, we have the knowledge of our sin. We have the knowledge of God's grace and remedy for sin. We also have his words, which speak about how he gives us life. And we know his demands so that we can have life. And Jesus actually prays later that they would be clean. This is the same word. By the word of the Lord, later in the high priestly prayer, that they would be clean by his word. Remember the high priestly prayer, they change it to sanctify. It's the same word. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The words of Christ have cleansing, transforming power. They point us to himself and his work. Jesus continues on, abide in me and I in you. This verse can actually be taken two different ways. You abide in me and I abide in you. Said as a matter of fact, you are already abiding in me and I'm already abiding in you. But more than likely, Jesus has in mind here, abide as a command. This is a command. Abide in me as I abide in you. It's a demand, a call that we continue to abide in him. This word abide, huge word, used 10 times in this section. Let's look at them. 5 times it says, abide in me. 1 time it says, abide in the vine. 1 time it says, abide in my words. 2 times it says, abide in my love. And then 1 time Jesus says, he abides in the love of the Father. Basically, this abide word helps us understand the theme of this section. Jesus gives directions in how his disciples are to live while he is away. And really gives us direction how we're to live under the control, the guidance, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this abide actually mean? Well, it means continuous dependence upon the vine, who is Jesus. Consistent reliance upon him. But note that we are commanded to abide in Christ. We must know that he abides in us by the power of the Holy Spirit if you're in Christ. There's mutual abiding or remaining with God in the Christian. And Jesus says, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Now, if I went to my dad and said, Dad, any tree, any branch on a tree that is dead isn't going to bear fruit, he's going to think you are dumb. He's going to think that. Jesus says something so common sense here that is completely common sense in the fruit farming world. If you don't abide on the branch or a branch that's cut off and dead, it's not going to bear any fruit. It's not connected to the vine. It's not going to bear a single ounce of fruit. It's going to be withered up and it's only going to be good for really one thing, burning. If we don't remain or abide in the vine, Jesus Christ will not be able to bear any fruit. Jesus here is not addressing if a Christian can lose his salvation or speaking about Israel being cut off from the vine, the nation of Israel. You might be thinking, well, what about that? Jesus is not addressing that. Jesus is addressing the issue that those who bear fruit are those who are connected to the vine. That's the theme. He continues on. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is who bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus makes this declaration again about himself being the vine. Note that he doesn't say he is the true vine. He just says, I am the vine. Again, that the condition that Jesus leaves here is those who abide in him will bear much fruit. He really says this statement again. As the sap is the source of nutrient for the branches and the leaves, buds, and then the fruit, so Jesus is the source of life, the ability to bear spiritual fruit, true fruit, in the true vine in your life. But apart from him, you can do what? Nothing. Paul makes this bold declaration concerning where the source of power his is, source of his power lies. It's on Jesus. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Not, I can do all things if I put my mind to it. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Jesus continues, if anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Here we see sobering consequences to those who do not abide in him, what it looks like. The branch thrown away, withered, gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Of course, Jesus has in mind here the punishment of God for sin. And actually, when you survey the New Testament, this imagery of something being burnt up is actually talked about a lot for God's punishment of sin. John the Baptist preaches that those who are not connected to the Lord, do not repent and turn from their sin, are cut down and put into a fire. Matthew 3, verse 10. These are sobering words. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown where? Into the fire. Of course, the fire of judgment. Jesus speaks about those who do not live according to the ways described in the New Covenant. Those people are like a tree that is cut down and thrown into a fire. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls out people who are false followers, false leaders. If you do not have gospel fruit in your life, then you are thrown into a fire. Matthew 7, verse 15 to 19. Beware of false prophet who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Again, this is really common sense agricultural farming. Hear how Jesus ends this. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In Hebrews, the author warns us that those who ignore such a great salvation of Jesus Christ will experience the judgment of God, the fury of fire. Hebrews 10, verse 26 to 27, he says, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there's no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. We need to think sober right now and not allow our emotions to override what Jesus is saying here. But what Jesus is saying here is those who are outside of him, who have no union with Christ, who are not remaining in him, who bear no fruit, this is their fate. This isn't the weird preacher's words. These are Christ's own words. He continues on, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Jesus again says, if you abide in him, and adds, if his words abide in you. So it's just abide. He says, abiding in me, but allowing my words to abide in you. Again, we see the importance of having the words of Christ in us. In essence, abiding in Jesus means that you have the words of Christ abiding in you. They really mean the same thing. Meaning that you've owned the words of Christ. You own them. They're yours. They're your treasure, the words of Christ. And also, we see another fruit of abiding in Christ. We have prayer with God, communication with God. But this is a prayer not governed by our selfish desires and opinions of the day. But for those who abide in Christ, their prayer is guided and governed by the words of Christ. Because they have the words of Christ remaining in them, they pray according to the word of God. Our prayer conforms to the words of Christ. Jesus has actually already talked about this earlier on. Go back to John 14:14. He says, if you ask anything, don't forget that phrase, in my name, I will do it. And go to John 15:16. John 15:16. I know we're looking at it next week. So whatever you ask the Father in what? My name, he may give it to you. A fruitful prayer life is focused upon the Word of God. And look at the promise of Christ Jesus here in John 15, verse 7. It will be done. Put in a future tense, meaning it's a fulfilled promise. It's a promise that will come about. But only if we ask with the words of Christ in us. Verse 8, final verse in this section. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Here we see how we can glorify God by remaining in Christ. By remaining in Christ, we bear much fruit, and thus we show ourselves to be disciples. In essence, you cannot glorify God unless you give glory and attention to Jesus in your life. Giving glory to the Father is also connected to our commitment and remaining and being our faithfulness to Jesus and his work. So we had true vine, true abiding, finally true love again. Jesus says in verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, abide in my love. Jesus again speaks about the love of the Father towards him. The Father and Son have unity of love with each other. Jesus has already said, John 10:17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And Jesus again declares his love for his own disciples, in essence his people. Remember, he said that he already, John said that he already loved them to the end in John 13 verse 1. And this love that Jesus shows is revealed in him giving his life for sinful people. As we'll look at next week, look at verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus commands the disciples also, and also us, to remain in his love. Thus we need to treasure and store the good news of the love of God into our hearts and our being. We need to treasure and abide and remain in the work of Christ upon his, the cross and his sacrifice for our sins. He continues, verse 10, if you keep my commands, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept whose commands? My Father's. And abide in his love. Jesus says again what he's already said earlier, but he speaks at it from a different angle. What is showing true love for Jesus? Keeping his commands. Observing, following the commands of God. And this again reveals to us what true fruit is, faithfulness to him. And Jesus again states about his own love for the Father. And as well, Jesus shows his own love for the Father by obedience to the will of God. Final verse. And it's a joyful one. Joy is used twice. Jesus speaks these things for another purpose. Again, joy is not freedom from tough situations, persecution, trials, or even people hating you. That's not joy. Joy is the full realization that you've offended God by your sin. And God in his love has come down to earth in the person of Jesus to pay the punishment for your sin. And through faith in Jesus, not by works, can you receive the hope of salvation, cleansing from sin and escape from death. Leon Morris writes about this verse. It is no cheerless, barren existent that Jesus plans for his people. Isn't that wonderful? It's not cheerless. It's not barren. But the joy of which he speaks comes only as they wholeheartedly as they are obedient to his commands. Well, what does this passage mean to our hearts? And how does it apply? First, I wanted to answer really the question that's being asked here, or being answered here, is what is a true Christian? Jesus is very clear in this section of what a true Christian is all about. Now, a Christian is not what our culture thinks. Our culture thinks someone who voted for Donald Trump is a Christian. Our culture thinks a white supremacist, someone who thinks the white race is the supreme race, is a Christian. Or some people might be even so generous to go back to the old example. A Christian is someone who says they're a good person. Many people see Christians as well as people who oppose certain sins which they joyfully accept. You don't believe in abortion? Well, you're probably a Christian. That's what society calls Christianity. But in this passage, a Christian is someone who has union with Jesus Christ or abides in Christ. As I said, Jesus says 9 times about abiding in him, in the vine, or in his love. 9 times in 6 verses. If I said something 9 times in 6 sentences, you would probably think I'm trying to stress something. Jesus here is stressing the absolute importance of union with him and abiding with him. Union, being connected, remaining, faithfulness, continual dependence. Do you have in yourself the love of Christ abiding? His work on the cross, his commands, his demands. Do you know because of Christ, his works and words, you are clean from the power and authority and punishment of sin, of your sin? Are you a person who has the love of God abiding in them, meaning that you're cherishing and relishing in the work of Jesus upon the cross for sinners? If you have no connection to Jesus and his work on your behalf, you're not remaining in him. You're not a Christian. And today, if you're unsure if you're a follower of Jesus, remain in him, abide in him. Meaning you need to see your desperate need, even to be connected to the vine by acknowledging your sin. You need to see the glory of Christ by clinging to his death that he showed his great love. You need to respond by allowing his love, his word, and his commands to be your own. This means that you treasure Jesus and his word and his works before all things and above all things. So, what is a true Christian? One who remains in Christ. 2, we also need to think about the consequences of denying Christ. And there's really 2 sub-applications here, one for the non-Christian, one for the Christian. Jesus is quite clear for those who deny union with him here and those who reject him. He mentions it 2 times. Those who do not bear fruit, those who do not abide in him. Verse 2, 15:2. Every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Jesus speaks to us a no-holds-barred of those who reject him. This is eternal punishment. This is eternal conscious torment for eternity. But some say any preacher who would speak on such topics is just fear-mongering. They're just trying to scare people into the kingdom, and this has nothing to do with love. They claim that we should focus upon the love of God and never such any negative things. And believe it or not, I've had professing Christians in church actually tell me that. Well, here's the news flash. I did not write or speak John 15:2 and John 15:6. Who did? Jesus. And there's no one more loving than Jesus. And so if Jesus said these things to warn people about the coming judgment, that it can only be seen as an act of love, we have in our society, and especially in Canada, developed a snowflake mentality where anything that we don't like is completely disregarded and claimed as hate. But these are the words of Jesus. If you don't like them, you don't only have a problem with the Word of God, you have a problem with the real Jesus. Hebrews actually says in Hebrews 12, verse 28 and 29, therefore, let us be grateful receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. And then there's verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Jesus speaks the truth in love here, but we need to be clear. Those who do not remain in Jesus, those who reject Jesus, will experience the fire of judgment, eternal separation from him. Because our God is a consuming fire. I want to speak to the followers of Jesus now, though. If you are remaining in the vine, we ought to be mourning, sad, weeping, praying for the state of those who live their lives without Jesus. If we have no care or sorrow for the lives of the lost, then we need to ask God to do a work in our heart, that we could be motivated for concern of people who aren't abiding in Jesus. Final point. Experience true joy. Jesus spoke these words here so that our joy might, we might have joy and we might have it full. But how little do we as Christians think about the glory and the love of Christ? How little do we think as Christians of the good news of the gospel? How little do we preach the gospel to ourselves and remind us of the wonderful grace of God? Sometimes we're maybe just too busy to be bothered by the great love of God. But Jesus shows his wonderful love. He died in our place. I actually had a very interesting conversation with someone from Thunder Bay and Tim Hortons this week. He just came out to me. Of course, he saw my sign on the computer and I got a sermon, which is good. He said, I don't know why Jesus would die for my sins, but I do. For the glory of God. Because Jesus loves the Father and obeys him, and so that we might have joy to the full. If you're feeling joyless in Jesus, because we can get bogged down, dog days of fall, dog days of winter, dog days of summer, dog days of everything. But have you pondered and sat down and looked at these passages and stored them in your heart? And I wanted to end with a prayer that really speaks to this. Psalm 51, verse 12. David, in the midst of him being beaten down by sin, he said, restore to me the what? Joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. You can go to God and pray that prayer. God, restore to me that joy that you gave me to the full. Amen.